Good morning, folks. Happy Mother's Day. Thank you. For a lot of people, this is a strange Mother's Day, isn't it? Now, I got a mother. You can wish me a happy Mother's Day. I'm married to a mother. It's a strange Mother's Day. Stay home, we're told. Restaurants are closed. Can't even see mom except maybe, you know, a FaceTime. It's kind of weird, isn't it? And I fear that I might make it a little bit weirder today because this morning I'm not going to deliver a nice, soft little Mother's Day message. I was talking to my own mother this past week. She lives a few states away, so I usually don't get to spend Mother's Day with her. This really isn't a new thing for me this year, but she and I were talking about this message, and I realized that I think the best Mother's Day gift that I could give my mother is to speak the truth and maybe give you a new way of thinking or maybe a new way of interacting with your world. And maybe the best Mother's Day gift that you could give your mother is to receive the truth and then act appropriately as you face your world and the people in it, certainly as you face your God in worship and in prayer. See, there are two questions that I want to address this morning, and these questions I've been asked by a variety of people in a variety of different ways. And I've seen these questions even on message boards on the internet. And so I know people are asking these questions. One question is this coronavirus a sign of the end of the world? Have you heard anybody asking that? Is this the end? Should we be reading Revelation? Have you maybe thought this yourself? Is Revelation being fulfilled? Is this the end of the age? I mean, it's an honest question. It can be asked in different ways. But to me, that's not the most important question. The other question is, why did God allow this in the first place? You know, anytime bad things happen, people start saying, why, God? Why didn't God stop this? Why? What is God doing through this coronavirus? Or where is God in this? Oh, I see how I did this. There, I got to turn it over this way. And what I want to tell you right up front, that this week as I was praying about this, as I was meditating on this, as I was studying for this message, studying up on the coronavirus and studying up on what's going on in the world and looking into the Word of God, I was given two resources. And honestly, this message is really kind of a mashup of these two resources. The first resource I got was a sermon from a guy by the name of Danny Jones. He's a pastor of the Northlake Baptist Church in Gainesville, Georgia, and he delivered this message on April 19th in his church of this year. And I was listening to his words and thinking through what he had to say. And the second resource I got, I actually got this out of an article. It was about a military chaplain, and you know I'm an Army chaplain, who was getting in trouble for distributing this small book. It was a book written by John Piper entitled Coronavirus and Christ, and I think it was just published in the last week or two. So I was reading these and listening to these and studying these in the midst of all my other preparation. And by the way, you could do worse than look up those two resources. And I really think this is the direction I'm supposed to go today. So I want to start with a lesser important question. And I think the best way to answer this question about the coronavirus, is this a sign of the end of the age? Is this a sign of the end of the world? I think the best way to do this would be to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and begin with verse 1. And if you've got your Bible with you, I invite you to open your Bible. We're going to look at the first 12 verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." And many scholars believe that that phrase, the gathered together to him, Paul is talking about the rapture of the believers here, our being gathered together to him. "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the rebellion, or it's also called the falling away, comes first, and the man of lawlessness, also known as the man of sin, is revealed, the son of destruction, the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And if you underline things in your Bible, Underline this: the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Or some translations say the mystery of sin. Or some translations say the mystery of iniquity. You get the idea. It's already at work in this world. Lawlessness, sin, iniquity. And in verse 8, he goes on and says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing but the appearance, or bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." In these verses, the Apostle Paul here is referring to the question of the end times, eschatology, the end of the age. Apparently some teachers were coming to the church of Thessalonica and they were spreading rumors that Paul had written a letter saying that the day of the Lord had already come, that judgment day had already come, and they had missed it. Well, needless to say, they were kind of in a panic. Oh no, I don't want to miss that. And so Paul assures these believers in verse 3 that the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the judgment day, had not yet happened. Paul says Christ will not return until a couple of things happen. First of all, he says there will be a rebellion against God, a falling away, an apostasy, as you see there in verse 3. Evidently, the gospel is going to be preached throughout the nations as Jesus said it would be, and many people will receive the gospel, as we have seen through history. Lots of people come through to faith. But then after they receive the gospel, there's a falling away. And again, I think we all know people who are forsaking the faith of their youth. And Paul says that people will reject the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And once the people reject the truth, the world's going to be wide open for the big lie, the big deception of the one called the Antichrist. And we see him there in verse 3, this man of lawlessness, this man of sin. And that's the second thing that would happen in the last days. This man of sin, this man of perdition, this lawless one will appear. That's the same one that the Apostle John calls the Antichrist. And according to verse 9 and 10, this Antichrist will be empowered by Satan. He'll be a master of deceit. He'll perform lying signs and wonders. Verse 4 tells us that the Antichrist will oppose God. And that makes sense because the Greek word for oppose is anti. And so he will be anti-God and anti-Christ. He will exalt himself above God. He will deceive people by sitting as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And people will begin to not deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And instead, they will tell the world that they are the Christ, that they are the anointed one, that they are the ones sent from heaven, that they're the ones with all the answers, that they're the ones that can solve the problems. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "False Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, and they will lead astray, if it's possible, even the elect." So even devout believers, if we're not careful to stay close to the Word and stay in the Word and stay knowing the Word, even devout believers can be deceived. Earlier in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus refers us to the prophet Daniel. And Jesus says specifically that when it comes to the prophet Daniel, we need to read the prophet Daniel and we need to understand the prophet, what the prophet is saying. We're talking about the end times here, the end of the world here. And Daniel, under the inspiration of God, gave us a description of the final world superpower and the final world ruler who will appear at the end of the age. And you can read it for yourself in Daniel later, but I'm going to quickly go through Daniel here. And the Lord tells Daniel, there will be five great superpowers in history that will rule over the known world. The first is pictured as a golden empire. That would be the Babylonian Empire. The second is the Silver Empire. That's the Persians. The third is the Bronze Empire. That would be the Greeks. And the fourth is the Iron Empire, which is the Romans. And Reverend Jones points out that as you go through them, did you notice that the kingdoms keep getting cheaper? You know, you go from gold all the way down. By the time you get to the Roman Empire, you're in the iron. They're iron. And after the Roman Empire collapses, lots and lots of nations will try to rule the world. None of them will quite be successful. And we've seen that during the last 2,000 years, In human history, various countries, various nations, various empires have tried to get it going and take over the world, and they've never quite able to conquer it. I mean, let's face it, even within the last 100 years, Hitler did a pretty good job, wouldn't you say? Or would you put the United States and or maybe the Soviet Union or on that list? Or should China be on that list? Who knows? But there will be a fifth and final world empire. And the Bible seems to say that it will be made up of the remnants of the Roman Empire, or what we would call the West or Western civilization. Something from Western civilization that will try to put together the final world empire. It'll be a one world government which will appear at the end of the world. It will be weaker than the other empires because they're going to try to build this thing by mixing and matching and trying to mingle the various ethnic groups and cultural groups. And try as they might, they're not going to be able to unite these various nations of the world into anything that's very strong. He says it's going to be a lot like trying to mix iron and ceramic. It's not going to stick together for very long. And it'll appear strong, but it's fragile. It won't last. I mean, let's face it, when Jesus comes back, he's going to blow it away. That's Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes the final world ruler, this Antichrist, and he calls him the little horn. Now, in the Old Testament, a horn was a symbol of power, and that makes sense as an analogy, because in the animal kingdom, a bull or a buck that has a big horn or big horns or antlers or whatever, those are the ones that usually dominate. But Daniel said this Antichrist is just a little horn. Just a little horn. He's not going to be as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, or Cyrus of Persia, or Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar. No, this Antichrist may talk big, but he'll be a little horn. Daniel says that he'll use pompous words. He's going to be a big talker. He's going to claim to be bigger than God. He wants to get rid of God. He wants to change God's holidays and holy days and culture and customs and laws. And if we move on over to Daniel 8, we get another look at this fraud. He'll look big and bad. He may be powerful, but Daniel says he's not powerful by his own power. I mean, in other words, he's not going to be a great warrior king like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Alexander or Caesar. The Antichrist, he'll use schemes. He's a manipulator, a deceiver. Daniel says he'll deceive the people by his cunning. He'll cause deceit to be rampant around the world. This Antichrist will be a diplomat. He'll be a politician who manipulates and gets his way through manipulating people. Daniel chapter 11 says this Antichrist will not conquer the world like great warrior kings of the past did. He will conquer the world through deception. His ancestors worshipped gods, but he's going to worship money. He'll conquer the world through gold and silver and precious things. In other words, he's going to buy us off. That's hard to believe in this world, isn't it? Yeah. Now that's Daniel. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This final world ruler, this Antichrist, will not conquer the world by sword and armies going from continent to continent, things of the old days. He'll take over the world by deception. He'll deceive people. He'll use lying signs and wonders. He'll use propaganda. He'll use pompous words. He'll be able to save people money. He'll be able to manipulate and control people. And then remember that in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that I referred to a few minutes ago, we're told that the mystery of iniquity, this mystery of lawlessness, this mystery of sin, Paul said it's already at work. And that was 2,000 years ago in Paul's time, as he was writing in the New Testament era. 2,000 years ago, all the way up to the present, this mystery of iniquity has been at work. And Jesus said that there have been wars and rumors of wars, and the stage is being set for this final one world order. And according to Revelation chapter 13, when this world government is prepared and put into place, Satan himself will be enthroning and empowering this Antichrist, this person known as the Antichrist. So yes, this mystery of iniquity is already at work. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, the anti-Christian forces will be like the birth pains of an expectant mother, in that these movements will increase in intensity and will increase in frequency as we get closer to the end, as we get closer to that big day. Daniel says in chapter 12 says that in the last days, transportation and information will increase. And of course, I think we've witnessed this in our own lifetime. Thanks to computers, we can process information, more information than ever before in history. Thanks to transportation, the world's an awful small place, isn't it? We can get from point A to point B pretty quickly. Well, I mean, until you have to wear a mask and stuff. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, Paul agrees with Daniel when he says that in the last days, men will always be learning, but they'll never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And for at least the last 100 years, haven't we watched this mystery of iniquity in our own time? I mean, billionaire bankers and businessmen trying to sell the world on this one world government. After World War I, it was the League of Nations. That didn't go very well. And so after World War II, they established the United Nations. They've dumped billions and billions of dollars into trying to keep this United Nations thing going, building their new world order. We're almost there. So after all these words, remember the question was, do I think that the coronavirus is a sign of the end of the world? And the answer is, I don't know, honestly. I don't think so. But I do think that COVID-19 is a test. I think it's a dress rehearsal, if you will, to work out the bugs and get all the nations prepared for this final world government. For the last 3 months, and really for a lot of years, we have watched our globalist leaders manipulate us with a technique. It's a Marxist revolutionary technique known as the Hegelian dialectic. It's kind of a complicated philosophical thing, but it can be boiled down into 3 points. Think of this: problem, reaction, solution. That's the way you change the world, through problem, reaction, solution. These people come up with a problem, be it terrorism or a pandemic or global warming or whatever it is they want to come up with, this war over here, that war over there, whatever, and then they wait for our reaction. And let's face it, our reaction as people tends to be the same thing. Oh no, we're all going to die. Somebody please do something. And then they have the solution ready packaged. And it usually involves more government control of our lives. We've seen it since 9/11, and we're seeing it now. The bottom line is this: COVID-19 is a manufactured crisis designed to deceive people to accept a radically different world than you and I are used to living in. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that COVID-19 was designed and unleashed on us. I'm not saying that people don't get sick with COVID-19. I'm not saying that people don't die, and I'm not saying, I mean, I believe the virus is a real thing, and I believe it causes a lot of people real problems, okay? Don't say what I'm not saying. But I do believe that we are being deceived and manipulated, and the question is, why are we being deceived and why are we being manipulated? And where are we going with this? And according to the prophet Daniel and the apostle Paul, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Sin is already in this world. Would you say amen to that? Amen. And maybe most of the people who are working so hard for this new world order, this one world government, maybe they're doing so because they honestly believe that it's what's best for humanity. Obviously, some are working at it because they're going to be the top dogs and they're going to have all the benefit from it. But whatever their motive, we're watching people who have been deceived by Satan because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are changing Christian customs and cultures and traditions and laws all across our land in preparation for the future Antichrist. They may not know it, but that's what they're doing. Now, I don't know when the Antichrist is going to appear. I'm sorry, I'm getting a cough drop because I can feel a cough coming, and I don't want you all to jump up and leave. I don't know when the Antichrist is going to come, folks, but I believe the stage is being set. Think of the changes that we've been through just in the last couple of months. Rahm Emanuel, the former mayor of Chicago, the former White House chief of staff under President Obama, Rahm Emanuel used to say that you never want to let a serious crisis go to waste. And friends, they are not wasting this crisis. I want you to stop and think about all the changes that we have accepted in a very short period of time. The first thing they had to do was to verify the power of the media to make sure that those five corporations who control 90% of what you see and hear still have the ability to make everybody panic. Have you noticed that it doesn't really matter what channel you're on? They're all saying the same stuff. Maybe even word for word. It's like they're working off of a script all across the media. Amen. CNN Time Warner, ABC Disney, Fox News Corp, CBS Viacom, and NBC Comcast. These networks bring on experts whose job it is to convince us that we need to give up our liberty or we're all going to die. They bring on experts to explain that this global problem requires global solutions. They tell us that the world is too complicated for any nation, so we can't fix this by ourselves. We need a one-world solution to cover our problems. They bring in experts who tell us that we need to quit being ignorant, quit being old-fashioned, that we need to listen to science and listen to the experts and listen to the technocrats. Only they know how to fix this pandemic, or only they know how to fix this climate change. Stop being stupid and listen to us, they say. Another one of the great challenges or changes that we're experiencing is this thing called social distancing. 6 feet between individuals, no gathering larger than 10 people, ordering people off the streets and into their homes. It's a trial run at martial law. But it turns out they didn't need martial law because most Americans submitted voluntarily. But governors are still ordering up the police and deputizing government workers and deploying the National Guard just in case we, the people, remember us, get sick and tired of it and rebel. And many governors set up telephone hotlines so that you can rat out your neighbor who isn't complying with the lockdown orders. I don't know about you, but I think that sounds more like Nazi Germany or Russia or China than it does the United States of America. The next big change is crashing the capitalist economy. We've watched 26 million Americans lose their jobs. We've seen the stock market drop 10,000 points. We've watched our retirement savings vanish. We've seen thousands of small businesses close forever, and even huge corporations are filing for bankruptcy. We've watched the government take charge of the means of production, telling businesses what they'll produce and how much they'll charge, which this is a classic definition of socialism. We've got the government using executive orders and loans and grants in order to pick which businesses will win and which businesses are going to lose. And let me tell you, every job is essential when you're relying on that paycheck. Amen. Another big change, they've made the church irrelevant, or maybe I should say even less relevant than we were before. In times past, when America went into a crisis, the nation would call upon the people of God to pray. That's not what we're seeing. Now we're hearing, we need doctors, and we need scientists, and we need people how to tell us how to fix this. We don't need God. We don't need churches. We don't need prayer. Churches are listed as non-essential businesses. Pastors are not allowed to visit sick members in the hospitals or nursing homes. The Christian tradition of extending the right hand of fellowship is forbidden. Churches are not allowed to assemble, which, by the way, is a violation of our First Amendment rights, freedom of assembly and freedom of religion. Hey, wait a minute. Aren't they the ones who want us to have this wall of separation between church and state? Then what are they doing in our business telling us what to do? Amen. Not to mention, it's also a violation of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25 says, "Do not forsake assembling yourselves together." Our sermons and our Sunday school classes are being forced online, and you know what that means? That means that our words are being digitally recorded and stored in the National Security Agency, the NSA's huge data center they just built in Utah. And as long as we have a government that's okay with Christianity, I guess that's okay. But what if our new world order, our new world government looks more like China? And what if they start using our very words against us in criminal trials? I guess I'm saying, come on, bring it on, here I am. And now the government's offering money to churches. Never mind the fact that using taxpayer money to prop up churches is a violation of the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. Whoever takes government money will ultimately have to take government regulations. Another change that we're seeing is this cashless society. And folks, this is one of the dreams that the globalists have had for years, to get rid of cash, to use digital currency so they can monitor and control the flow of money around the world, so they can monitor and control you. In Korea, which was one of the first nations outside of China to be infected, in Korea they pulled in all of their money to sanitize it because the WHO, the World Health Organization, said cash was just crawling with coronavirus. People have to use their iPhones or their credit cards to buy things. And have you heard the newest proposal where everyone would receive $2,000 a month? Folks, one of the goals of this new world order is universal basic income, where you get paid to do nothing. You don't have to work for your money, so the government decides what you need and how much you need and who gets what. And you're not toeing the line, then maybe we're going to cut you off. And to some people, this might sound good. I mean, free money, but you know there's no such thing as a free lunch. It comes due at some point. I heard it said that by the time we get to the November elections, our national debt will be over $30 trillion. Now understand that just the interest on this Just the interest. One article I read said the interest alone will take up 15% of our national budget. Think about that. 15% of the taxes that you pay in are going to make international bankers and billionaires richer. I could go on, but let me conclude with another little change that we're seeing. On December 23rd this last year, the Scientific American magazine reported the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation and the MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, had developed a biometric tattoo or a nanochip that can be injected into your forearm at the same time you're being vaccinated so that your arm can be scanned to reveal your identity and your vaccinations or maybe even your entire medical records. And this biometric tattoo program is part of a bigger plan called ID 2020 that was announced this January at the World Economic Forum, sponsored by the Bill Gates Foundation and the Rockefeller Foundation and other billionaire organizations. And they advertise this as being a way to help poor little children. These poor little children in these undeveloped countries that when war comes or famine comes or something like that, and they have to run and they have to go to a different country or go someplace else for safety, and they don't carry their papers with them, so you don't know if they've had their shots or not, so you can scan their little arms and then you'll know. And it sounds very compassionate until you read on down in the article where they mention that these tattoos would be great screening tools for people at airports or border crossings or schools or healthcare facilities or government buildings or sports facilities. In other words, they can scan you very quickly and verify your identity and record where you are and where you're going and keep you out or let you in at their whim. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. Amen. Now, if your brain works like mine, you're asking, okay, Russ, what do we do about it? I mean, you preach a sermon, you scare us all to death, but what can we do about it? Are there some politicians that we can call to stop this? Honestly, I don't think so. I think that train left the station a long time ago. I think the corruption is almost complete. The real question is not what can we do. The real question is, what are you going to do? If this coronavirus makes its second or third wave around the world like the experts are predicting, and if the Bill Gates vaccine is magically ready and they offer you this vaccine, but in order to get the vaccine, you have to also receive this biometric tattoo, will you take it? If not, you're probably not going to be able to go to work or go to school or the grocery store or the bank. Have you seen the signs on the stores? Don't come in unless you're wearing a mask. Some, you know, restaurants, they're going to take your temperature before they let you have a seat. You won't let us scan your arm? Fine, you're not coming in. In the grand scheme of things, it'll probably not be a non-Christian thing to accept this tattoo. I mean, a vaccine tattoo will probably be okay. But later on, if we carry this out to Revelation chapter 13, when it's not just about a vaccine, but when you're required to swear allegiance to and to worship the exalted leader of the United Nations or whatever else they're going to be calling it at that time. And if you don't take it, then you won't be able to buy, you won't be able to sell, you won't be able to travel, you won't be able to get health care, you won't be able to see a doctor, you won't be able to... Then what are you going to do? I mean, have you read Revelation? Then you know I'm not exaggerating things. In ancient Rome, under Caesar Domitian, who happened to be in charge when John wrote the book of Revelation, people were forced to offer a sacrifice once a year. It was just a little pinch of incense. It wasn't much. And they would just throw it in the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. That's it. And you know, you've done that and you move on. You live your life. Everything's good. But that was a problem for some folks called Christians. They refused to pitch it into the fire and they refused to say that Caesar is Lord. Instead, they said Jesus is Lord. And they and their families were thrown into the lions or given some other horrible punishment. You know, it's been said a lot of times that you won't necessarily be the one who suffers most for your faith. It may be the ones around you. I'm willing to die for my faith. Am I willing to watch my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren die? Folks, real-world stuff, aren't we? Is this coronavirus a sign of the end of the age? I don't know. I don't think so. But I'll say we're 2,000 years closer than when Paul wrote these words. But interestingly enough, I don't think that's the most important question that I want to look at today. The most important question is this: what is God doing through this coronavirus? Because folks, God is not surprised by what's going on in any of this. And I want to give you six answers to the question, what is God doing through this coronavirus? And my hope is that you'll ask God for help and understanding, and that you'll think about it, that you'll ponder, maybe you'll take some notes, you'll look into God's word, you'll judge for yourself what is right. I hope you'll test what I say against the scriptures and hold fast to what is good. That's my hope. Okay, so the question is, what is God doing through this coronavirus? Answer number one, through the coronavirus outbreak, as in all other tragedies, God is giving the world a physical picture of just how horrible sin is. God is showing us physically, visibly, how horrible, how ugly sin is, so we can see it. Understand that sin is why all physical misery exists. The third chapter of the Bible describes the entrance of sin into the world, and it shows sin to be the origin of global devastation, global misery. Read Genesis chapter 3, the first 19 verses sometime. See for yourself. Paul summed it up in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, the world has been broken ever since then. All of its beauty is interwoven with evil and disasters and disease and frustrations. God created it perfectly. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, Genesis tells us. But from humanity's fall into sin to this very day, history, for all its wonders, is a conveyor belt of corpses. And the Bible doesn't see this brokenness as something natural. It sees it as the judgment of God on a world that is permeated with sin. Here's how Paul described the effects of God's judgment on the world because of sin. Paul said the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you hear the words? Futility, bondage to corruption, groaning. These are images of the global devastation and the global ministry since sin entered the world. And Paul says this devastation is owing to the judgment of God. He says the creation was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, folks, Satan did not subject this world in hope, and Adam did not subject this world in hope. God did. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. To be sure, this passage is full of hope. It says the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, God has a plan for their new creation where he wipes away every tear from their eyes. But for now, we're all under judgment. He has subjected the world to death and disaster and misery. And even his own children suffer and die because of God's judgment is after the fall. Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Christians get swept away in tsunamis, and Christians get killed in terrorist attacks, and Christians get the coronavirus. The difference for Christians, those who embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior, is that the pain for us is purifying, not punitive. We die of disease and disaster like all humans, but for those who are in Christ, the sting of death has been removed. To die is gain, Paul tells us. To depart is to be with Christ. So why did God bring this physical judgment on the world for moral evil? I mean, Adam and Eve, I mean, they defied God. They prefer their own wisdom over trusting God. They choose independence over faith. And in this defying and this preferring and this choosing, it was a moral, spiritual evil. And if the sin was in their soul first, I mean, it was Godward and then manward. And if that's true, but in response to this moral and spiritual rebellion, God subjected the physical world to disease and disaster and misery. Why? Why not leave the physical world in good order and bring misery on the human souls? I mean, that's where it all started. Here's my suggestion. God put the physical world under a curse so that the physical horrors we see around us in diseases and disasters and calamities would be a vivid picture of just how horrible sin really is. In other words, physical evil is a parable. It's a signpost pointing to the moral outrage of rebellion against God, which is what sin is. So why would he do that? so we would feel it. I mean, let's face it, in our present condition, after the fall, blinded by sin, we really can't see or feel how horrible sin against God really is. I don't know very many people who lose sleep over the many ways that we insult God every day by neglect and by defiance. I don't know anybody who feels the horror of preferring his or her own opinion over God's. That's blasphemy. But we sure can feel physical pain, can't we? We may not grieve over the way we demean God every day in our hearts, but let the coronavirus come and threaten our bodies, and he sure has our attention, am I right? Physical pain is God's trumpet blast to tell us that something is wrong in this world. Disease and deformity are God's pictures in the physical realm of what sin is like in the spiritual realm. And that's true even though godly people often bear the same diseases and the same deformities. Disasters are God's previews of what sin deserves and what sin will receive in judgment 1,000 times worse. They're warnings, they're wake-up calls to see the moral horror and the spiritual ugliness of sin against God. And we need to see this, and we need to feel this, or we will not turn to Christ for salvation from the ugliness of sin. We may cry out to escape the penalty for sin. Oh, I don't want to be punished. But will we see and will we hate the God-demeaning moral ugliness of our sin? If we don't, it's not because God didn't try to show us. It's not because God didn't provide these vivid portrayals in physical misery like the coronavirus. What is God doing through this coronavirus? God is mercifully shouting to us, wake up. Sin against God is like this. It's horrible. It's ugly. It's a lot more dangerous than the coronavirus. Take it serious. Answer number two. Some people will be infected with the coronavirus as a specific judgment from God because of their sinful attitudes and actions. Some people will be infected with coronavirus as judgment from God. Now, the fact that all misery is a result of sin doesn't mean that all individual suffering is a specific judgment for personal sins. For example, Job's suffering was not brought on by his particular sins. The very first sentence of the book of Job makes this clear. It says, Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So not all suffering comes from God specifically judging and punishing us. Nevertheless, God does sometimes use disease to bring particular judgment upon those who reject him and give themselves over to sin. If we look at Acts chapter 12, King Herod exalted himself by allowing himself to be called a god. And it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God can do that to all who exalt themselves, which means we should be amazed that more of our leaders don't just drop dead in front of us because they're arrogant before God. God is restraining himself in mercy. So you can see that we can't say that the coronavirus is a clear and simple punishment for any one person. The most loving, spirit-filled Christians whose sins are forgiven through Christ, he or she may die of the coronavirus. But it is appropriate to say that every one of us ought to start searching our own heart to see if the suffering that we go through at whatever level and in whatever way might just be God's judgment on the way we live. If we come to Christ, we can know that our suffering is not punitive judgment. We know this because Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And Paul wrote, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But just like sometimes we discipline a child, we correct a child through pain, well, sometimes God disciplines believers who need help. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Does that make sense? Answer three. The coronavirus is a God-given wake-up call to be ready for the second coming of Christ. We were talking about this earlier. Even though the history of the Christian church is littered with failed predictions, I think Jesus is going to come back on this date. I think Jesus is going to come back on this date. We've heard these dates all through all my growing up years anyway. And even though all these prophecies and predictions have failed, it remains true that Jesus Christ is coming back, and it could happen today. The angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? The Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." For those who are not ready to meet Christ, that day will come suddenly, like a trap. Luke wrote, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly, like a trap." Doesn't that describe most of our lives, where we get caught up in the cares of this? Okay, maybe you're not doing the drunkenness and the dissipation thing, okay? But maybe it's but don't we all get caught up in the cares of this life become so important? He says, and Jesus is going to come back. It's going to be like a trap. Jesus said there would be signs pointing to his coming, like wars and famines and earthquakes. He called these signs birth pains, the images of the earth as a woman in labor, trying to give birth to this new world that Jesus is going to bring after the destruction of the old world, in which Jesus is going to do through his second coming. And Paul picks up on this imagery in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, referring to all these pains, these birth pains. He refers to all the groanings of this age, all the miseries and of disease and disaster, and even the coronavirus. He pictured us in our diseases as part of the labor pains of the world. We groan, and as we wait for the redemption of our bodies at the coming of Jesus, when he will raise the dead and give us new glorified bodies. See, my point is this. Jesus wants us to see the birth pains, including the coronavirus, as reminders, as alerts that he's coming and we need to be ready. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect, he says. I mean, do you get this? I think what he says is unmistakable. Mark chapter 13 tries to make it very clear. He says, "Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. And I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Did you hear that three times, by the way? Keep awake. The message is clear. Stay awake. Stay awake. And the birth pains of the natural world are meant to be this message. And how many people are not awake? I mean, for all of their activity and busyness, they're sound asleep in regard to the coming of Jesus Christ. Folks, the coronavirus is a wake-up call to be ready. The way to be ready is to come to Jesus Christ. In prayer, just ask him to take charge of your life. Receive the forgiveness that he offers. Know your sins are gone. He doesn't even see them in your life anymore. And walk in his light. Your words don't have to be pretty. He'll understand. And maybe you don't even understand everything or understand what it means. That's okay. You're on the beginning of the journey in faith. You're not at the end. You're not expected to know. You'll know ultimately. Answer 4. The question is, what is God doing through this coronavirus? Answer 4. The coronavirus is God's call for us to repent and to realign our lives with the infinite worth of Christ. The coronavirus is not a unique call to repentance. In fact, all natural disasters, whether you're talking about floods or famines or locusts or tsunamis or diseases, all of these are God's painful and merciful call to us to repent. We see this from the way that Jesus responds to a disaster in Luke chapter 13. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" See, Pilate had slaughtered worshipers in the temple. They had come to bring sacrifice, and Pilate slaughtered them there, and their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. And the tower in Siloam had collapsed and killed 18 bystanders. One disaster was the fruit of human wickedness. The other was apparently just an accident. And the crowd wanted to know for Jesus, what's the meaning of this? Was it God's judgment on them? God's judgment on specific sin? And Jesus' answer was amazing. He draws a meaning from these disasters that relates to everyone, even you and me. Not just the ones who died. In both cases, he says, no, those who were murdered by Pilate and those who were crushed under the tower were not worse sinners than you. And why does he bring up their sin? They weren't asking about his opinion of their own sin. They were curious about these others. They wanted to know what this disaster meant for the victims, not for the rest of us. And that's what makes Jesus' answer even more amazing. In essence, he is saying that the meaning of these disasters is for everybody. And the message is this: repent or perish. He says it twice in verse 3 and verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you get this? And what does it mean to repent? What is repentance? The word of the New Testament means a change of heart, a change of mind. I mean, a deep transformation so that we can perceive and value God and Jesus for who they really are. Jesus described this change like this. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind." And he said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In other words, the most fundamental change of heart and the most fundamental change of your mind that repentance calls for is for us to treasure God with all that you are and to treasure Jesus more than any other relationship. Repentance means waking up from our suicidal and stupid preference of tin over gold, of foundations built on sand rather than foundations built on rock, on games in the gutter instead of a vacation at the beach. I mean, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with sex or drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And folks, isn't that the truth? We are far too easily distracted. We are far too easily pleased. Hey, as long as my cable works, I'm good. The infinite joy, Lewis mentions, is the experience of seeing and savoring and sharing the worth and the beauty and the greatness of Christ. What God is doing in this coronavirus is showing us graphically and painfully that nothing in this world gives the security and the satisfaction that we find in the infinite greatness and worth of Jesus. This global pandemic takes away our freedom of movement, our business activity, our face-to-face relationships. It takes away our security. It takes away our comfort. And in the end, it might take away our lives. But the supreme, all-satisfying greatness of Christ shines more brightly when Christ sustains joy in the midst of suffering. Consider, for example, why God brought Paul to the point where he despaired life. Did you know that? Paul wrote, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Folks, he said, this is the Apostle Paul, and he said, "I despaired of life itself." But do you hear what he says at the end of the section? See, Paul doesn't view this experience as satanic. He doesn't view it as some random accident. It's purposeful, and God is the one whose purpose is mentioned. This life-threatening experience, he said, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Hey, folks, if God can raise the dead, what in your life is too impossible for him? And of course, relying on God doesn't mean that Christians do nothing. Christians have never been do-nothings, but it means that the goal of all you're doing is God. As Paul said, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me." See, this is the message of the coronavirus. Stop relying on yourself and turn to God. You can't stop death, but God can raise the dead. How cool is that? See, Paul embraced life. In part, Paul embraced the loss that was going on around him, in part because in the loss, Christ is being more fully gained. He said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And this is what it means to repent, to experience a change of heart and mind that treasures God in Christ more than life. The coronavirus calls us to make God the all-important, pervasive reality in our lives. Our lives depend on Him more than they depend on breath. And sometimes God takes away our breath in order to throw us into Himself. The coronavirus pandemic is the experience of loss, from the smallest loss of convenience to the greatest loss of life. And if we know the secret of Paul's joy, we can experience the loss as gain. That's what God's saying in this world. Repent. Realign your life with the infinite worth of Jesus. Answer 5. The coronavirus is God's call to His people to overcome self-pity and fear, and with courageous joy to do the good work of love that glorifies God. To get over your self-pity and do what you're supposed to do, the good works of love in this world. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And then, without missing a break, He says, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." Folks, it's not just good deeds that gives Christianity its saltiness and its brightness. It's good deeds in spite of danger. It's good deeds in the midst of disaster. Peter makes the same point about good deeds in the face of danger. He says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good." In other words, don't let the possibility, don't let the reality of suffering stop you from doing what you know you're supposed to do. That's being God's hands, being God's feet, showing God's love in this world, doing good deeds. Peter links this kind of life with the death of Jesus for our sins. He says, "Christ Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Because of Christ, Christians die to sin and then pour themselves into or live to the good deeds of righteousness. And Paul makes it plain that these good deeds are aimed at both Christians and non-Christians. He says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Now, he does say, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. So we are supposed to take care of each other. We're brothers and sisters, right? We're family. So we are supposed to take care of each other. But let us do good deeds to everyone. The ultimate aim of God for His people is that we glorify His greatness and magnify the worth of His Son, Jesus Christ. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. God glorified in everything. This is the great God-given goal of human life. Therefore, one of God's purposes in this coronavirus is that His people put to death this self-pity and this fear and give themselves to good deeds, even in the presence of danger. Christians run towards the need, not towards the comfort. They lean towards love, not safety. That's what our Savior is like. That's what He died for. God has His work to do. Much of it's in secret, and we don't know what He's doing. But we have our work to do, and if we trust Him and if we obey His word, He will cause His sovereignty and our service to accomplish His wise and good purposes. Does that make sense? And finally, what is God doing through this coronavirus? Answer 6. I think God is loosening the roots of comfortable Christians all over the world to make them free for something new and something radical, and to send them with the gospel of Christ to the unreached peoples of the world. Do you realize how many things are changing and how many people's lives are changing and how many people are beginning to look at life differently? Connecting the coronavirus with missions might seem like a strange idea because in the short run, the coronavirus is shutting down travel and migration and missionary advance. But God has used the suffering and the upheaval of history to move His church to places it needs to go. And I am suggesting that He will do that again as part of the long-term impact of the coronavirus. Consider, for example, how God moved His people out of Jerusalem into mission, into Judea and Samaria. Jesus had instructed them, His disciples, He had told them to take the gospel to all the world, including Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. But by the time Acts chapter 8 had come around, the mission had kind of stalled in Jerusalem. And what would it take to move the church out of just Jerusalem and into the mission? It took the death of Stephen. It took a consequent persecution. As soon as Stephen was martyred, a persecution broke out. It says in Acts chapter 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And that's how God got His people moving, with martyrdom, with persecution. At last, Judea and Samaria were hearing the gospel. See, folks, God's ways are not our ways, but his mission is sure. Jesus said so, and his words cannot fail. We may think that the coronavirus is a setback for world's missions. I doubt it. God's ways often include apparent setbacks that result in great advances. On January 9th, 1985, Hristo Kulochev, a pastor in Bulgaria, was arrested and put in prison. Pastor. His crime was that he preached in his church when the state had said that they were appointing some other man to be the pastor. His trial was a mockery of justice. He was sentenced to 8 months in prison. And during his time in prison, he made Christ known to everyone he could. And when he got out, he wrote down these words: "Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free." Folks, that's God's way. The global scope and the global seriousness of the coronavirus is too great for God to waste. It will serve his invincible global purpose of world evangelization. Christ has not shed his blood in vain. Revelation 5:9 says that by that blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he will have the reward of his suffering. Even pandemics will serve to complete the Great Commission. Isn't that great? Is this the end of the world? I don't know. Maybe. What is God doing through COVID-19? I think a lot of good things. Folks, I don't usually preach about Revelation. I don't do a lot of end time sermons or eschatology, things like that. I don't talk about the Antichrist a whole lot. I think a lot of times we get so caught up on that, we get distracted from other things. I think we become like those disciples of Jesus who were on the hilltop looking at the cloud, watching Jesus go. And the angel showed up and said, this is my paraphrase, by the way. They said, "Guys, in the same way he went, he's going to come back. Now, don't you have work to do between now and then?" So I don't really worry about, is this the end of the world? What I worry about is, don't you have work to do between now and then? And what is the work that we're called to do? We're called to love God with everything we got. And we're called to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for your promise that you are with us, that you never leave us or forsake us, that you are our strength, our rock, our shield, that in you we find our hope, our meaning, our purpose, our being. Thank you that you offer us joy. Thank you that you offer us forever. God, I know I don't live up to your standards. I don't live up to your holiness. I want to be holy. And I know that you don't hold my sins against me, that you've forgiven them completely. But I don't want to let you down. And I don't want to find out that other people didn't hear or didn't choose or because of my bad example or because I didn't speak. God, show me how I can serve you more faithfully. Show me how I can show your love in this world. Open my eyes to see the opportunities that you bring into my life every day, the people whose path I share. Thank you for new beginnings, that even if we were unfaithful yesterday, that we can start all over today. Lord God, may your name be praised in our lips and our actions, now and forever. Amen. Thanks, friends.